Well, we continue now our series in 1 Peter, and we are in the second part, although your sermon title is labeled part one. It's part one of a mini part, two-part series within the three-part series. We're talking about trials in different spheres and trials at the hands of those who wield different types of authority over us. And Peter is, last week he talked about civil authorities, governmental authorities. And this week he talks about slaves and masters. And so we're talking about economic authority. And that takes many different types of forms. We'll talk about some of them today in the sermon. And this represents a two-part series because it's here that we begin to, in this week and next week, in the way that Paul deals with authority within the household, domestic authority, he begins to deal with the concept of submission with respect to authority and our response to authority. And so we begin considering economic authority in verse 18 of chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 25. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as I read, I'll ask you, as always, to listen and to pay attention and to concentrate, to focus your mind on this truth, because this is the Word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. As I watch the coverage of the peaceful protesters on TV, I'm reminded of the first month of my time as an intern in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. This was before I ever started dating Jana, but that was soon to come during that period. And I remember watching TV, and I was flipping the channels, and I came to MTV, and I decided I'll watch a couple of music videos. I don't do this very often. And there was a video on there and by a new group. It was a new group at the time called Twisted Sister. And Twisted Sister was singing their new video, and it was called "We Ain't Gonna Take It." And the video was a dramatization of an overbearing father and a sort of a typical teenager in his room, and the father berating him. And finally, in the course of the video, he ends up throwing his father out of a second-story window and killing him. And then the chorus comes in, "We ain't gonna take it." And the reason I thought about that is because that's the spirit that we see all around us today. Isn't that what we see? We ain't going to take it. And even we'll even make up a grievance so that we'll have something to protest, so that we can just be out there saying, "We ain't going to take it." And what's really being said is, we're not going to submit to anything or anyone outside of ourselves. And we know that's what it is. We know that's really what's being said because of the way that the protests are going on, and because what's being pursued is not lawful protest, but breaking the law and breaking good laws. Laws that protect property, laws that protect lives. The spirit isn't one of, we want to change things for the better. It is, we will not submit. And so Peter addresses this. He begins to address this in the couple of passages that we'll be talking about in the next couple of weeks. In the concept of submission. And, you know, he said this, and he began this whole section of submission to various authorities by saying in verse 13, "Be subject. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." But he really begins to deal with what submission looks like and why it is so difficult in these two passages. And so I want us to ask that question and begin to ask the question today. How must we apply the virtue of submission? And yes, it is a virtue, and we're going to see that. The virtue of submission in the context of trials by authorities in our lives. Let me remind you that Peter's audience was experiencing trials at the hands of authorities, usually because as they became Christians, they were under the authority of those who were not Christians and did not exercise their authority according to God's law and in a godly way, or certainly not a Christian way. And so that created problems. How are they to respond to that type of a situation? And the last thing that would occur to us in our natural states, to the natural man, is that we are to submit. That's the last thing that we would do. Hey, don't you realize we have a right to resist? That's kind of our American attitude. And there's a place for that. And there is truth in that. But what we see here is God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, celebrating the virtue of submission. So how do we answer that question? How do we apply that virtue of submission in this context of trials by authorities in our lives in various spheres? I want us to see, as usual, three things. First, I'd like us to see this, that we must embrace the gracious aspect of submission. We must embrace the gracious aspect of submission. Now, if you look at verses 18 through 20, you notice that twice in these verses, Peter mentions the concept of grace. He says in verse 19, verse 18, "Don't be subject to your masters." And he's speaking to indentured servants, and yes, he's even speaking to slaves. We'll see a little bit more about that in just a bit. But he says, "Be subject to your masters with all respect." Respect them, even though they're unjust. Not just to those who are good and gentle, but to the unjust. To those who treat you in a way that you don't deserve. Who treat you not in accordance with what you deserve or what is due you. Just as a human being. Or as a good servant who served his master well. They don't treat you well. They don't acknowledge that. They treat you poorly. still you are to respect him. Still you are to be submissive in that context. Why does Peter say that? Well, immediately he says, for this is a gracious thing. Now, when I first read this, and when I read it, frankly, beginning to prepare for this, I had to revisit that question. This has always been a question to me. How is it a gracious thing? What, you know, as I understand grace, what does that mean that this is a gracious thing that we endure, that we submit to unjust suffering under authorities? Well, he says it's a gracious thing when mindful of God. Okay, we'll come back to that in a second. Then notice, he says, what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, two things we need to see here with respect to this. What is grace? Let's remind ourselves. What's the definition of grace? Grace is when we receive or we give something that is not due. Okay? So when I receive something that I'm not due, favorable to me, then I've received grace. If my car breaks down and somebody stops and my car is stuck in a ditch and somebody stops and they have something to pull my car out of the ditch, they didn't have to do that. There's no law that they have to do that, but they've been gracious to me. Likewise, when an employer gives an employee, a good employee, a bonus, it's exactly that. It's a bonus. It's an extra. It's not what was contracted. It's not his wages. But to show appreciation, he may get a bonus, and that's grace. It's not wages. It's not something that's owed. But likewise, we need to understand that grace comes into play when something, when we are due something negative, when we sin, or when we commit a crime, we incur a debt, and we are owed punishment, and we are owed bad consequences. Whether it's a law or not, there is a law that God has instituted in His world, a law of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That is what we call justice. And when those negative consequences are deferred and we instead receive something good, or we don't receive the negative consequences, then that's mercy, which also is a form of grace. And so grace is when we don't get what's due us, or when what is due is not what's rendered. Either when we receive something favorable that's more than what we're due, or something we're not due, or when we don't receive something negative that we deserve. It has to do with a deferral of justice in order to impart blessing. That's grace. If we understand grace, so we need to ask then, how is it a gracious thing when we are subject with our master to our masters with all respect? How is it a gracious thing when one endures suffering when it's unjust? Well, notice he brings in the concept of justice. It's unjust. And then he says, look, you know, he makes the point. If you suffer because you've done something wrong, listen, you need to understand, that's what you deserve, right? That's what you deserve. You've received nothing but what you've deserved, what you deserve. And Jesus makes the point in his teaching in the Gospels. He says, if you are a servant, if you serve me, if you serve God, you obey God's law, At the end of the day, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done nothing other than what we were supposed to do, what we were obligated to do. So yes, there's no grace involved in that. You're not being gracious. You're not giving God anything but what He deserves, what you're obligated to give. You see? But here, Peter envisions the situation. The point is, he says, look, if you suffer for doing wrong, that's just. That's what you ought to expect. But when you endure suffering, even when you don't deserve it, that's not something that you're required to do. That's something that you do because you want to give some grace in submitting to this authority. It is gracious. You are extending grace. You're dealing with the authority over you in a gracious way because you don't have to submit. It's not a just thing. You don't deserve this. To receive it then, and to receive it without complaint, not to use that as an excuse to resist legitimate authority, that then is grace. It's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing because you're not due that unjust treatment. That's why it's unjust treatment. And so God says, it's gracious. It's a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing. And then notice then that he says, and listen, there's something we need to understand. That we do have a right to resist evil. And the law, God's law is full of this. I'll just briefly tell you this story. When I was at Columbia Bible College, Columbia Graduate School of Bible and Missions, in my first year of seminary before I transferred to Reform, we took a class on ethics. And the man who was teaching, the professor who was teaching the class on ethics, very godly man that I respect greatly, but he had, I think it was completely wrong on this subject. He said, if someone breaks into your house and they've got a gun and they're about to shoot your wife, you do not have the right to take their life. It is murder if you resist and take that person's life. And that stuck in my craw when I was in that class, and it's continued to stick in my craw. And as I became more familiar with the Scriptures, I could, on the basis of the Scriptures, say that's absolutely wrong. Because if you read the law of God, you read the first five books of the Bible, it says that not only are you permitted to take that person's life, if you see someone about to kill someone, you are to stop them. And if the only way you can stop them is to use deadly force, you are commanded to do it. So there is a right of resistance to evil. It's codified in God's law. It's a gracious thing when we don't resist evil, particularly when we're under authority, when we submit, even though there's some evil involved in what's being done to us, it's a gracious thing. Now, why is that important? Why does Peter say we should do that? You notice, again, we go back to verse 18, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. In verse 13, to every human institution. And then, notice at the end in verse 20, he said, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why do we do this? Because God loves grace. That's the reason. Because God loves grace. And when we act in gracious ways, when we live according to grace, we incur God's smile. And there's nothing better than living in such a way that incurs God's smile. To know that God smiles on my life, to know that God is pleased with what I do, to know that I am, in the way that I live, pointing to Him and reflecting Him and pleasing Him is worth everything. It's the most important thing. And it's why Peter says that's why we should do this. You remember when Paul was in prison in the book of Acts, and there's an earthquake. And Paul is unjustly in prison. He hasn't done anything deserving to be in prison. And prisons in Rome in the first century were not, four-star, five-star hotels. And you remember the story, there's an earthquake and the prison doors are open. They're shaken open. And all the prisoners have an opportunity to leave. And when the guard sees that all the doors are open and he's sure that all the prisoners have escaped, because of course they're going to escape. This is their chance. Of course there's escape. And there's no way we could stop them. And he's about to kill himself. He draws his sword. He's about to run himself through. And he hears Paul's voice. And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here." And this is the man in Philippi. This is the jailer who had heard Paul and his companions singing hymns through the night to God as they were in prison. And he knew they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could have run away. And who could have charged Paul with wrongdoing if he and his companions had run away? If they had escaped this unjust prison? This is a chance, right? Rather than resist, he submitted to unjust authority. Now I want to hold what I know you know, what the result of that submission was. I want to hold it for another point. But then that leads us to the next point. We must embrace the gracious aspect of submission. That's the first point. But secondly, we must imitate the prototypical model of submission. What is that? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Look at what Peter says in verses 21 to 23. "For to this you have been called." Now notice I said it's a gracious thing because you're not obligated. And in one sense, you're not obligated. But in another sense, you are obligated because God has called you to this type of life. It's really kind of an ironic thing, because grace is something we're not obligated to do when we act graciously, and yet we are commanded to be gracious. And sometimes this creates problems for us when we say, in response to how Christians are to think of relief of the poor, for instance, and laws about relief of the poor. We should care about the poor. And God's law commands us to care about the poor and to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves around us. That's a Christian sentiment. The only question is government supposed to do it, or are we supposed to do it? And I would say we're supposed to do it. And it's a command that we're supposed to do it. It's a command that we be concerned about this. But you notice something, and I've talked to Kurt about this and some others. It's interesting, in the law, there are no penal sanctions for not caring for the poor. You notice that there are penalties for violations of various aspects of the law in Israel. But there's a law that you're supposed to leave the corners of your field. If you have fields and you're a rich person, you're to leave the corners of your field ungleaned so that poor people who can't provide for themselves, who have no way to obtain food, can go glean and obtain food for themselves by working. And it's your land. They don't have a right to it. But God says, "I want you to leave this for them." But you notice also there's no penalty for not doing that. If you don't do that, what happens? If rich people keep all of that and they glean to the corners of the field right up to the limits, there's no penalty, there's no civil penalty for that. Why? Because if there were a civil penalty for that,
then it wouldn't be giving. It wouldn't be charity. They would be forced to do it. And what God commands, when God commands us to be gracious, even He can't force us to be gracious, because if He forces us, it's not grace. You can't force someone to give. You can confiscate their property, but you can't force them to give. And it is important to God. Notice, this is, grace is important to God. And so He says, I want you to be gracious. And I'm going to command you to be gracious, but I'm not going to force you to be gracious. And I'm not going to institute penalties so that you have to avoid penalty. And so that you grudgingly say, well, you know, I don't want God's judgment, so okay, I guess I'll leave my corners of my field unglued. No, that's not giving. That's not grace. God wants grace. And so, you notice, He calls us to this. He calls us to endure unjust suffering. He calls us to continue to submit to the authority even when it's unjust. The injustice of it, the suffering that we endure, doesn't negate the reality and the continuing legitimacy of the authority. But you notice the call is a call to discipleship. He says, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you would follow in His steps. To what are we called as Christians? We're called to follow Christ. And what did Christ make clear on the way to Jerusalem? In Luke chapter 9, as these crowds are following, they think they're following Him to glory. They think they're, I'm going to be in the kingdom. I'm going to be in Christ's kingdom. I'm going to have an office on the first floor. And I'm following him and I'm going to be in His train. And when He takes over, man, I'm going to be one of his people. That's what I'm following Him to. And He turns around to all these people who are following Him and He says, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me. Why does He do that? Because Jesus isn't hurting for followers. And Jesus never enlists followers on a false basis. Jesus never plays the bait and switch game. Jesus always tells us exactly what it is that we are following, exactly what the consequences are of following Him, and exactly what it takes, what the cost of discipleship is. And to follow Him means to follow in His steps of suffering. He suffered. And we are called to that. He has set us an example. Listen, yes, I believe there's blessing. And if you come to Christ, there's greater blessing than any other kind of life. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer. And let me say, what He says, what Paul says elsewhere, is whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a fact. To follow Jesus Christ in this world means that you will suffer. And you are called to it because your leader, the prototype, Christ Himself, the one with whom you are vitally united, suffered. And so you're called to suffer. To follow Him means that you're going to suffer. You're called to suffer. Now, I remember when I was working as an ambassador with Jana. And during those years, Michael, our youngest, was in his junior high and high school. I remember the day when I came home, one of the first days I came home wearing the uniform, working with the police department. And Michael's comment was, gee, Dad, you look great in your uniform. And I was thinking, well, you know, that's nice. And then I realized, you know, he's really liking this whole police thing, this whole police idea. And he had always talked about wanting to be a policeman, but then it really kind of ratcheted up. I'm going to be a policeman. I want to be a policeman. And he kept saying it. And so my concern was, Michael plays video games. Michael watches TV. Michael has a glamorous idea of what it is to be a policeman. But I've been working with police. I've been in Bricktown late at night. I've seen police have to come and restrain drunks and restrain men who are abusing women and chase, and I've chased them with them, people who skip out without paying their bill at restaurants and all kinds of things. And it ain't fun and it ain't pretty. And it's not glamorous most of the time. And I just didn't think he knew that. And so I had the idea of getting him to do a ride-along. I heard about a thing called a ride-along, where if you're a young person, you can ride along with a police officer in the car for a night, and you can see what they do firsthand. And so I arranged a ride-along for Michael. Now, I was glad that he had some pretty, you know, eye-opening experiences that night with the officer. I knew the officer. I asked him to do it. But I was gratified that even in spite of that, he said, "I still want to do this, Dad." And so he's going to do it. But he's doing it with his eyes open. He's doing it with his eyes wide open. He knows that this job is often a thankless job, and it's a very difficult job. And he knows what he's called to, but he's willing to do it because he knows that's what the calling requires. So how do you get through that? How do you deal with the difficulty? How do you deal with the fact that I'm called to this? God called. Why is he calling me to this? How do I do it? You do it with faith. You do it through faith. Notice the description of what Jesus did. It says, when he was reviled, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This suffering was unjust. He wasn't suffering because he did something wrong. And then notice what he says in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Listen, isn't that just exactly the opposite of what we see today? What we're called in so many quarters to say, look, you're going to threaten me. You're going to mistreat me. Okay, I'm going to burn everything down. I'm going to threaten you. You come at me with a knife, I'm going to come at you with a gun. Isn't that what we see? Isn't that the spirit of the age? Isn't that increasingly what people are rallying around today? And isn't this just exactly the opposite of that? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued, here's the key, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do you do it? You do it through faith. You trust the one who's in control. You trust the one who has, in his providence, allowed you to be in this situation, and you trust the fact that he has said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. There is a day of judgment. There is a day when all of the wrongs are going to be righted. There is a day when everything's going to be straightened, when all the accounts are going to be settled. It is God who's going to settle them, not me and not you. And the way you endure when you're unjustly suffering is you entrust yourself to Him, and you entrust and you trust that what He says, those things are true. And that justice will be done, and justice is going to be satisfied. It's just that I don't have to do it. I don't have to be the one that metes out justice to everyone. In fact, when I presume to do that, I'm presuming to be God. Unless I'm ordained as a civil authority, like we talked about last week, for me to try to resist and to mete out punishment. You know, oh, it's okay to destroy this business because that represents this ungodly system and I'm resisting that system. No, no. No one has a right to do that. No one has a right to do that. It is God who repays. And certainly the Christian, and especially those Christians, and there are Christians who will defend this and who say, this is standing up for a righteous cause. No, 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 no. God says Christians cannot do that. Christians are called to follow Christ. And Christ suffered. And when he suffered unjustly, he took it. He endured it. And we are called to follow him. We are called to take up our cross. And what is a cross? It is the instrument of execution. We are called to die to ourselves. And if we die to ourselves, it means that in a good number of instances, we won't be standing up for ourselves. We'll be enduring. That was Peter's word to these people suffering at the hands of unbelieving masters who were brutal. And yet he says, this is what you're supposed to do. So you got a teacher who's unjust, who's unjustly dealing with you, who seems to see everything you do wrong but ignore what other people do. Or who is trying to force you, if you're in college, I don't know if we have many college students here today, but you go to college, you get a professor who doesn't like you because you have Christian opinions about things, or because you don't submit to the political correctness that he's trying to shove down your throat, or she's trying to shove down your throat. And so they penalize you in terms of your grades because of that. How do you react? How do you respond? Well, I'm not saying that necessarily you shouldn't do anything to resist, but I am saying this, that you don't take the meeting out of penalty into your own hands. And that you graciously continue to acknowledge that person's authority. And you continue to respect that person as an authority. You're at work. You have an employer that doesn't deal with you in accordance with the work that you do. Doesn't give you, you think, a just wage. There are forums for you to deal with that. But do you disrespect that authority? Do you rebel against that authority to the degree that you can? No. You continue to submit. So, we must embrace the gracious aspect of submission. We must imitate the prototypical model of submission, which is Christ. But then finally, we must envision the potential blessings of submission. And now we come back to some of the reason. Some of the reason why. Why are we called? Why are we called? Because it's a gracious thing and God loves grace, yes. But why does he love grace? And see, Jesus is right in the center. You notice, Jesus, why did Jesus endure the suffering? It was because of the result. It was because of what that suffering accomplished. Look at verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the purpose of Jesus' suffering? What's the purpose of our salvation? That we might be righteous. This is one of those verses. There's at least one in just about every New Testament book that says this. What's the purpose of your salvation? Good works? Righteousness? God's producing righteousness? And Jesus knew that his suffering, his bearing your sins on the tree, was going to result ultimately in God working righteousness in you, that he would have a righteous people. That was going to be the result. that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. If Jesus hadn't suffered, you would have to suffer for your sins. You would still owe a debt. But Jesus suffered for you that your sins might be forgiven, and that all the effects of sin, all of the misery that comes to you as a result of sin, might be taken away eventually. All of it. Even the decay of your body is going to be healed at the resurrection. By His wounds you have been healed. And the greatest of all, you get to know God. You get to have an unhindered relationship to God. You were straying like sheep, but now you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The one who loves you more than anyone else could love you. You've now returned to Him. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Because of Jesus' suffering. Because of Jesus' passive and active obedience. You now are saved to the uttermost. That's the result. That's the result of what Jesus did. See, there's a purposefulness in grace. God has a purpose. And you might even say that the greatest things that God does, He does through grace. And the most beautiful things, because of what grace accomplishes. Sometimes we're called to suffering because that suffering does something good. I remember seeing an episode of a Western on TV where there was a young woman who had been raped. And she was a school teacher, and she was raped in the schoolhouse late at night while she was working. And nobody knew it. But this was during a time when if you were raped, and especially if you had a child, it was a stigma. Didn't matter the circumstances. You had a child out of wedlock, regardless of what the circumstances were. We're going to have this woman to be a teacher, teach our children. She had a child out of wedlock. No, we can't have that. Well, that's how the society was, and she knew it, and so it was a secret. She didn't tell anybody about it, and then she goes to the doctor, and she finds out she's pregnant. And so she institutes a plan. She's going to pretend that she has to go nurse her sick cousin for a while. She'll be gone for several months, and then she'll come back, and everything will be like it was, and she'll resume her job. Problem is, there is that the man who raped her is still in the town, and there's another man who has come to love her, to love this woman greatly. And he loves, his wife has died. He's got a young son who's in her class, and his son loves her too. And he wants to marry her. And he becomes aware that this man is still in the town, and he's harassing her. And he defends her once when she's about to be raped again by the same man. And then he finds out that she is pregnant by this man. And so he goes to the man, and he says, and he forces him. He says, "You're going to marry her." Now that's probably not wise, we would say, but he loves her and he wants what's best for her, and he wants her to be honored. And so he says, "You're going to marry her." And while he's trying to force him to do that, the man resists. He falls down the stairs and he dies. And the marshal finds out, and he's saying, "Okay, what are the circumstances of this? Why were you here? What happened?" And he can't tell all the reasons of what happened. And the reason he can't tell, he refuses to tell the marshal, is because he would have to reveal this woman's pregnancy. And so he's put in jail. And he's in danger of being charged with murder. And yet he can't tell the full story, and he refuses to tell the full story. And there's one person who knows, and it's the woman. She knows. And the man's son doesn't have anybody at home because he's in jail.
And so the son comes to stay with his teacher. And everybody, there are only a select few people who know this, who know what's going on. They suspect what's going on. And they are saying to her, it's all in your hands. You got to do something. You got to do something about this. But this man steadfastly refuses. He steadfastly refuses to get out of jail. He's risking his life. He keeps saying, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Because I love this woman. And the consequences would be too bad for her. Now there's a happy ending. Because she finally comes and reveals to the marshal what's happened. And everything's okay. But why did this man do that? He's suffering unjustly. Why didn't he resist? Why didn't he just say what's going on? Because he's protecting. And the consequences of that suffering are protecting the one that he loves. And there are situations like that in our lives where our decision to endure suffering is the very thing that God is using to bless others. Or to save them suffering. You think about Esther. Esther, who's taken into a harem by the king in Babylon. And we don't get a lot of the details in the story of Esther, but we know Nebuchadnezzar Ahasuerus wasn't a great person. We know that because he's so easily persuaded to murder all the Jews at Haman's suggestion that he should do it. This man could not have been a great person, a great husband to whom to submit. And Esther could have said, you know, unequal yoke. I can't marry this man. I'll die before I marry. You know, she could have resisted, but she didn't. And Mordecai says, why? Who knows but that you have come to this position for just such a time as this. And it is through her submission to that situation that God's people are rescued. And she's a Christ figure. She goes into the king. She has access. She alone has access. And she pleads for her people to the king. That's what Jesus does for us. The one who suffered. That's what he does for us. She suffered in that way for the benefit of her people. Now, there's an irony here. You know? And the irony is this, that the world says to us today, if you submit, you're caving in to something evil. To be a virtuous person, you have to resist. You can't respect authority that's not doing everything right. Let me tell you, there is no authority that does everything right. Let me just say that right now. There is no authority that in this world that does everything right. And so, if that's your standard, you're never going to submit to any authority. But God says, no, it's authority that I've instituted. Submit to it. And that's ironic because submission seems wrong. It seems wrong. But Jesus submitted, and Paul submitted, and God's people throughout Scripture submitted because it was that to which they were called. And because God had a gracious purpose in it. And submission to His will in that circumstance blessed people. Who knows? Who knows what blessing your submission to something that seems bad, that seems unjust, will result in? In the movie Hoosiers, there's a coach who's been kicked out of one college because he slugged a kid who didn't submit to his discipline during a basketball game. So he gets this sort of demeaning job. He's been this top coach in college. He gets a demeaning job at a high school way out in the boonies in Indiana. And the people there don't like him, and they know his history.
And he's a hard disciplinarian. And he comes in and the kids are shooting all the time. And they're pretty good shooters. And he says, I don't want you to shoot. I want you to make five passes before you shoot. And when people don't submit to it, he says, get out of here. And he's tough. And they don't like him because he's tough. And they have a big meeting to decide whether he's going to continue to be the coach. Because how can we submit to this? This guy's mean. How can this be right? We're not going to take this. We ain't going to take it anymore. And then during the meeting, a young man who is the best basketball player in the state, never misses a shot, who has been off the team because his mentor thinks that he needs to devote himself to study, not basketball. He comes in and he says, I think it's about time for me to start to play basketball. And everybody cheers. And he says, one condition. Coach leaves, I go. Coach, I stay, coach stays. And so he stays. And it's a true story. It's a true story. I don't know if all the details are true. But it's a true story. This little podunk team in Indiana ends up winning the state championship because they start following this guy's program, this hard program. They start submitting to it. And what happens is they all achieve more than they could ever achieve by themselves without that discipline, without that hard discipline. You don't know what submitting to something that seems unjust to you will accomplish. You don't have any idea. That's why it takes trust in God. That's why it's faith that gets you over this. That's why submission isn't wrong, because it's that to which you are called. And I am called. And that's how we deal with unjust authority, or at least that's part of it. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table today to come forward. All I have to do is point you to our example again, right? We've talked about it. This is our example. What does this represent? What do we proclaim? We proclaim the Lord's death. Jesus' death until He comes. And what does that death mean? It represents His submission to God's will for Him. Why? The Scriptures tell us, for the joy set before Him, that He might have a bride. From our passage, that He might have a righteous people who know Him and love Him. And that's the result. And so here we've got a picture, right? As we celebrate this sacrament, we've got a picture of submission that was difficult and of the result. All of us who are one with Him as a result of what He did. As you come to the table, think about that. Think about the results of His submission. And think about His call to you. What? He's called you to walk the same path. He's called you to die. To die to yourself. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. To eat and drink this sacrament is to say, I'm coming to die with Christ, to myself, to live for Him, that I might have the life, the only life that is truly life, that I might experience it. And so as you come, experience that life that comes through union with Jesus Christ, and only through that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for this sacrament. Now set it apart. And set these elements apart from a common to a holy use, that as we take them, as we partake them, Your Holy Spirit will use them to impress upon us the reality of service to You, of life with You. That the path to glory is the path of suffering and the path of submission. Lord, teach us these things, even as we eat and drink. And we thank You for this grace.
praying in the name of Jesus. Amen. And I warn you, if you're not a believer, what does it take to be able to do all of this? Faith. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, if you don't trust Him enough to make Him your Lord and to follow Him wherever He goes, then this isn't for you. In fact, you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not committed to Him, if you have no allegiance to Jesus, then don't come and eat. But if you're His, then revel in this. Now, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "After supper, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. All of you drink of it." And so now, in His name, I call you to the table of the Lord. A table in which Jesus offers us a meal. It's a meal of Himself. So come and feast on Him and fellowship with Him as you eat and drink.